imagine, if you will, that we are conquered by a foreign nation. We don't like to think about that, but just imagine it with me for just a moment. And some of the best and the brightest are brought to this foreign nation, maybe a place like China or some other world power as we would recognize it today. And it's probably somewhat difficult for us to even fathom what that would be like. But if we can just go along this path for just a moment, think about how different language would be and how different culture would be. Even just day-to-day life would be altered tremendously in this new location, a location that would be very different than anything that we experience today here living in the United States. Rule would be different. Government would be different. It would just be completely upending our entire world and changing everything about what we know. And what I would suggest to you about that is the very thing that Daniel and his friends experienced when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took some of its vessels with it, went back to its land, and brought Daniel and his friends back with him, Nebuchadnezzar and his commanders, to begin this new life in Babylon. An interesting change, part of what would happen with this cultural shift, of course, is exactly the sort of thing we see in chapter 1, which is where we're not going to spend a majority of our time this morning, but I want to lead us into what we're going to talk about this morning in chapters 2 and chapter 5. We're going to combine some thoughts from those two chapters, but as we work our way in there, understanding that what we see in chapter 1 is really Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian culture trying to force Daniel and these others into their culture, teaching them their language, something that would have been rather difficult. Cuneiform and other aspects of the language they would have learned there would be much harder than what they already knew in Aramaic. That's why it takes 3 years or so for them to go through this process, at least as Nebuchadnezzar wanted it to take place. But as part of this process, they would be doing things like changing their names, taking them from the people they were and kind of recategorizing them or giving them a new identity. And we may come back to that thought here in a few minutes. But just the fact of that itself, just think about going somewhere else, being in a foreign country, being forced there and brought there, and then now they give you new names. They're going to call you something different. Everything about this is emphasizing a couple of things about what's happening here, and that is that what you had before was inferior. The God that you served was inferior. That now you have to take our ways, and that's, of course, what Babylon is wanting them to do, to learn Nabu and his wisdom, the Babylonian gods, that they're stronger and they're wiser than the Judeans' gods. And the proof of that, of course, is that they went into Judea and decimated it and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed its temple, and now they possess these special vessels and brought it back to the house of their God. There's a statement being made. So these bright and intelligent young men without blemish are brought in. Now they're going to be educated in the ways of Babylon and the ways of Babylon's God. And of course, by all outside appearances, all of this would seem true. Everyone looking on would of course think that Nabu and the gods of Babylon were stronger than Yahweh, the God of the Jews. But that's part of the point of the book of Daniel, is that is actually not the case. And one of the overarching themes of the book of Daniel is the control of God, even in a foreign land. Daniel and his friends, they know the law of Moses. They understand the curses that come from disobedience. In fact, you see this very explicitly in chapter 9 in Daniel's prayer, where he lists this very concisely, really, in this prayer that has to do with the covenant and how they've disobeyed the covenant, and they're receiving exactly what God said they would receive. And so someone who understands the law of Moses, like Daniel and his friends, they don't necessarily see this as God not having power, but God judging his people exactly how he said he would judge them. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian royalty and the Babylonian people would not see it that way. All they see is they defeated the Israelites and brought them back into their land. A friend of mine, who's actually a computer programmer, preached a sermon not too long ago on the book of Daniel. I am a close friend of his, looked at his outlines, excellent, did great work. And so a couple of these ideas I'm going to present just in the next couple of minutes come from some of what he did. And let me just stop for a second and say, If you're a computer programmer or you work in the oil industry or whatever you are, you can do amazing and excellent work reading and studying the Word of God and presenting the Word of God, whether it's a setting like this and in Bible classes. You're not going to find anything superior to what he did. It was excellent. But he makes this observation as he was teaching from the book of Daniel that sometimes the way we read things is not quite how it would have been understood or read in the time. So, for example, we look at the prophecies as kind of this proof. So chapter 7 through 12, this is proof that God is in control, right? Because we see those prophecies, and of course what we try to do with them is then go find all the fulfillments, right? So we see all the places where we think, at least, that this is being fulfilled. And so that's proof to us that God inspired this, that God predicted this, and so that's how we use this text. And then chapters 1 through 6 are kind of these nice, encouraging stories that show that God controls things. And what he recognizes for them, actually, it's quite the opposite. In Daniel 1 through 6, it's actually, this is the proof that God is in control. These stories for the exiles and for those soon after them, the reality of what's happening here with Daniel and his friends, this is proof that God is actually in control. And what happens in Daniel 7 through 12 are these prophecies of which they have no ability to see if they're fulfilled. They can't do the same things that we try to do, but what they function as are encouragement for the reality that just like you see God controlling the present and God controlling life with Daniel and his friends and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus, just like God can control all that, be assured and be encouraged that God will also control the future. As messy as it may look, and as difficult as things may seem, that God will ultimately have his will be accomplished, that his plan will be fulfilled. And so that's really how the book works for those who would have initially seen or heard of what Daniel's talking about here. And now, of course, we see this from a somewhat different perspective, but the overarching theme of all of this is really that God is in control. One of the really neat things about the book of Daniel is that it can be kind of broken down, at least through man's observation, as we look at it in a number of different ways. And what I want to show you this morning is one of those ways. It's interesting to me, at least as I study, that there's numerous ways to outline the book or structure the book, and they don't necessarily even compete with each other. You could use all of them at once, which kind of shows the beauty of a book like Daniel. And so let me just show you briefly how this would work in the structure I want to use this morning. And we're only going to really talk about that first item here, but I want to show you all of it, that you can break down the book in this certain format where you have this kind of parallel structure that's happening with chapter 2 and chapter 5, which is the God who reveals, and then chapter 3 and 6 is the God who rescues, and chapter 4 and 7, the God who rules. Now, what's really interesting about that is that 7 is actually part of the visions, and there's a number of ways in which chapter 7 actually attaches itself to chapters 1 through 6. For example, the language itself connects to the first six chapters, and then when you get to chapter 8, it changes, because Daniel is written in Hebrew and Aramaic in different sections. And so chapter 7 actually ties in to chapters 2 through 6. So it's interesting how this happens. And there's other structures that highlight this as well. But you can see this format at least through chapter 7. And then chapters 8 through 12 actually kind of parallel again some of these same ideas, but just going forward into the future. This theme of what's happening here is we consider the control of God in history, in the present, and in the future, that this is what is revealed about God and his nature. And so specifically this morning, I want to really talk about chapter 2 and chapter 5, about this idea of the God who reveals. The God who is going to show mysteries. He's going to bring out that which is hidden. And this is a significant part of the book of Daniel, obviously. But in chapters 2 and 5, there is this great emphasis, over 30 times, terms like make known or reveal or tell or show. All of those terms are used numerous times in these two chapters to demonstrate God's ability to make the hidden known. Quite remarkable. Nebuchadnezzar wants to educate Daniel and his three friends, who interestingly we know typically by their Babylonian names. And it's interesting that actually their names themselves is a one way you could structure the first six chapters of the book, using their names and some of the themes within the chapters, their Hebrew names. But, you know, they're in this setting where Nebuchadnezzar wants to educate them in the wisdom of Nabu. And so it's quite ironic as we transition into chapter 2 And if you were a Bible student, you will recognize what's about to happen in chapter 2, this dream of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. Right? He has this dream of this statue. When he awakes, I think he remembers portions of it. I'm not sure he remembers all of it, which is why he tells the wise men that they need to tell him the dream first and then give the interpretation. It's maybe that and a mixture of him just being a little bit smarter than the average person and say, hey, if you really are wise, you need to tell me what the dream itself is as well. But it's quite ironic here that those who are trained, these wise men, these people who are supposed to have the power, the wisdom of Nabu, he calls them to court, and now he wants them to reveal the dream and to reveal the interpretation. And of course, they can't do any of that. They're not able to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. They're not able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. They have no idea what to do. Now, keep in mind, this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted these young Jewish boys to be a part of, to be educated and to learn the wisdom that comes from Babylonian culture. But the first thing we need to understand about the revelation of God and understanding who he is that God is the one who reveals mysteries, not these others. God is the one who has the ability to tell the hidden things, to bring out that which is secret. And so Daniel 2 and 28, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, what will be in the end times. What's actually more interesting to me even than that statement, that's a pretty powerful statement. And there's a lot of powerful statements both in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, especially chapter 5. I just love some of the things that are said there. But what's actually maybe even more interesting is the statement of these wise men, the enchanters, the magicians that Nebuchadnezzar brings in, these ones who they're trained, they're supposed to have skill and ability to do these sorts of things. And Nebuchadnezzar brings them in and he asks them multiple times and he's starting to get frustrated with them because they can't give him the answers. And being astute and well aware of the situation, they say this in verse 10. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. I would love to investigate that last saying just a little bit more. I haven't done it yet. But that's just an interesting thought, knowing what we know. They make this statement about no one could do what you're asking. This is the realm of the gods, and their dwelling is not with flesh. We know some things they don't know now. But it's remarkable that God does work through the flesh of Daniel, and he reveals this mystery to him in ways that these others had no ability to do. And so we need to understand that when God is the God of revealing, he is the God of mystery, that it really makes this point. When God reveals the mysteries, when God reveals the hidden things, what he's really revealing is the emptiness or the foolishness of worldly wisdom. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar thought was going to help him failed. He was so certain of the wisdom of Babylon and the intelligence of Babylon that he took these Jewish boys and brought them and he wanted to train them in this wisdom. But notice what happens in chapter 1. In verse 17, as Daniel has really kind of kept himself, he didn't want to be defiled by the king, and that's a matter for another time, but he's not going to kind of sell out to Babylon. He's not going to give in to their ways. It says, as for these four youths, this is chapter 1 and verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions. It's not the wisdom of Babylon that has been able to give Nebuchadnezzar what he's asking for. It's the fact that God is gracious, Hananiah. God is gracious, God gives. That's actually a theme within the first two chapters of Daniel, kind of matches the name Hananiah, which means God gives, God is gracious, God has given him favor, God has given them learning and wisdom. The reason they're able to then go and to interpret this dream, Daniel specifically, is because God has given the wisdom, not Nabu, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Babylon. And so what we're seeing demonstrated here in this story with Daniel and some of the other stories as well is that really the wisdom of the world is empty. It's vain. It seems great for a time. There are certainly truths that people in the world can pull out of life through observation, but it really comes down to the difficult questions. When things get really hard, the wisdom of the world has no answers. When it comes down to it, when Nebuchadnezzar calls these men in, when he asks them the hard questions, when he says, "Reveal the mystery to me," they know immediately they can't do that. They know immediately that is only the realm of the gods. And that no king, no powerful person has ever asked something so extraordinary as that, which of course then only sets up what then happens with Daniel when Daniel then comes later and from the text that we already read from Daniel 2 and 28 and exposes that it's not him that's revealing the mystery, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's going to make this known to King Nebuchadnezzar. We can recognize some truths about the world. We look at the heavens. The Psalms talk about this. I mean, there's things that aren't necessarily explicitly written in Scripture that we can find out are truths, that we can base actually on biblical principles like creation and how God has created the world, and we can observe those things. And we can see those, and we can realize truths about the world God has created that then strengthen our faith and build our faith. And we don't necessarily turn to some book of the Bible, some specific text, and it doesn't tell us about the water cycle or various other things like that. That's not really what the Bible is about. There certainly are truths that we can observe. There is certainly good thinking that can happen because God has blessed us with reason. He has created us in his image. But again, when it comes down to the things that really matter, what Daniel is exposing to us, what God is revealing through the story of Daniel, is that God is the true source of wisdom. He is the true source of wisdom. He is where we ultimately go when we want wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And those around us who have observed, who have learned through good thinking, ultimately they're getting that from some form and in some way from the knowledge and from the wisdom of God himself. There may be people, and I want to be very plain about saying this, there are truths that people say in the world who are ungodly, wicked people, and they still state things that are true. That's because those things that are true are still based on biblical ideas, even if they don't realize it. And so it's not that you can't go into the world and find truth stated or find truth observed, but we need to understand that the ultimate source of truth is God. That's the reality. I'm sure those Babylonian wise men had some truthful, good things they said. I'm sure some of the younger people in Babylon could have come and talked to them about how to think about the world and how to use their money and how to operate a business and all kinds of other things that those wise men probably could have helped them with, at least on the surface level. But when it came to the things of life that truly mattered, like revealing mysteries here in this story, being able to interpret the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, really say some things, and what's ultimately happening here is not just interpreting dreams and visions, but telling the future. Saying, this is what the world will be like. This is what's going to happen. There is no power that's able to do that. These wise men understand. There is no earthly power. There is no man who is able to do that. This is the realm of the gods. And what we see happening here in Daniel 2 and also in Daniel 5 is that God is breaking into the world. He is revealing mysteries to Daniel, who then is able to then tell the kings what's going to happen. Daniel chapter 5. This text also focuses on the idea of making things known and revealing. And verse 8. Daniel 5 and verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in. Belshazzar, this is a different king now, the handwriting on the wall. Remember that story? They're there partying and the finger comes down and writes the message on the wall and he's terrified. And so he sends for all the wise men. They come in and here's what it says about them. They could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. They were not able. That's really what's being said there. When you see that they could not, it's just another way to say they're not able. When Daniel can, that just means he is able. God is able. He is able to do anything that we could ever imagine or think. Sounds like a song that we sometimes sing. He is able. These people are not able. They are not able to reveal mysteries. Verse 15, now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. Belshazzar's figuring out the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar learned. The wisdom of the world didn't do a whole lot of good for him. All of these people he had put a lot of effort and time into to try to train and educate when it came down to it and when he needed something from them the most, they had nothing to offer. And so the warning for us is to be very careful about man's wisdom, about worldly wisdom, about our own ideas we come up with how to do things, and realizing that trusting Scripture is the method that works. Trusting what God has revealed, sometimes it may not make sense to us. I mean, there's probably a period in our lives, most of us, where we don't really understand baptism. We don't really understand maybe some of these fundamental things that maybe now if you're a little bit older, a little bit more mature in your faith, maybe you do understand them a little bit more. But what I'm getting at here is when God speaks to Israel, he says, you do this because I am the Lord. When we read in Scripture that we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins, honestly, it really doesn't matter if we understand it. He reveals mysteries. He tells us what is. And whether or not we understand it isn't really all that significant. Now, we do want to try to understand it. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But the reality is, he's the one that has the wisdom and has the knowledge. And what he says to do, we do. That's an Old Testament concept. That's a New Testament concept. When God reveals his will to men, we better be sure that we're doing it. Sometimes it may be difficult. Sometimes it may not make sense. It may be inconvenient. It may be hard. It may be embarrassing. It may be shameful. But God has spoken. And God is the source of wisdom, and man's wisdom, ultimately, in and of itself, is empty. And what we see in these stories is it really leads to ruin. It leads to man's demise. When they try to follow their own methods and their own ways, things do not go well for them. God reveals in this story with Daniel, both in chapter 2 and chapter 5, secondly, the weakness of human power. And when we look at this story, we look at chapter 1, and as we follow the story, it looks like Babylon holds all the cards, right? They've defeated Israel, and they defeated Jerusalem, so much so they've destroyed their temple, their place of worship, their cult. They've brought them away, and now they've put them in their land, and now they're indoctrinating them in all the things of Babylon. And so again, from everyone on the outside, it looks like Babylon has all the power. They set names on these boys, these theophonic names, these connections to the Babylonian gods. At least it seems very likely that's what they're doing, to undo their theophonic connections to Yahweh, whether it's some kind of connection through the term Yah or through El. Their names like Daniel, the Elohim, that's a theophonic connection to their God. That's what we're getting at here. And they've changed that. They're trying to change their identity and make them something different. They're trying to demonstrate to them that they are stronger and more powerful. But then God's going to reveal through the story in Daniel 2 and Daniel 5 and through the various other stories as well that they are not the true power. That the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, whether they recognize it or not. It's going to then ultimately be demonstrated to them. And so Daniel sets his heart not to defile himself in chapter 1. It's actually a wordplay on the setting of their names. Just as they have set names on these boys to kind of force them into Babylonian culture, Daniel sets his mind. He resolves himself not to be defiled. He's not going to give in to Babylon. He's not going to let himself be identified with Babylon or with Nabu, their god, or with Nebuchadnezzar. It's not really the idea of wine or the meats themselves that are bad. We see later in chapter 10 that he does drink their wine and eat the meat, and wine is not prohibited, at least what they're drinking in the Old Testament anyway. That's not really the issue. Really, it's about who you trust. And he's not going to put his trust in Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to go into his house and let Nebuchadnezzar control his idea of the world. And so I mentioned the names earlier, Hananiah, God is gracious, in chapters 1 and 2. Azariah matches very well with chapter 3, God is my help. The statements and the phrases in these stories are powerful. What God can deliver you, Nebuchadnezzar says. Well, the three boys are pretty sure they know the God that can deliver them. The God who is their help. Mishael, who is what God is? Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar professes who is what God is. He figures it out. Unfortunately for Belshazzar, he does not. And so Daniel means God is my judge. And Belshazzar is judged in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Daniel is judged innocent in the presence of his accusers, in the presence of Darius. And then his accusers, his enemies, are then judged and thrown to the lions. Isn't it interesting? At least from our observation, some of the neat connections we can make to some of the things that are happening in the book, the structure of the book. But what we see in all of that is you can change somebody's name, you can try to force them into culture, you can try to make them serve foreign gods and paganism, but ultimately, human power is weak. They could do everything they could try to minimize God's power in the eyes of these young men. But time and time again, it was just proven to them that God controlled the course of history. The dream of the statue, although Nebuchadnezzar seems a little bit excited about it from his materialistic standpoint, I mean, he's the head of gold. He's pretty pumped about that idea. I guess he misses the part that his kingdom is going to be lost and go to somebody else. He probably assumes, like most of us, that's going to be way down the road, and so no big deal. He gets to be the head of gold right now, and so that's pretty great. And then he builds a statue in the next chapter. But the vision itself reveals the temporary nature of the kingdoms of men. This is going to not only be temporary, but it's going to diminish in power as it goes along, ultimately to that fourth kingdom down in its feet that's going to be this mixture of iron and clay, and then God's kingdom is then going to come in and smash it to pieces. But what we see happening here in the story of Belshazzar in chapter 5 is that plan of God, that history playing out right before our eyes, that this next step in the process is taking place, that God is revealing that human power is weak. It imagines itself to be much stronger than it really is. And so Belshazzar has the party, and he brings out the vessels, and he's trying to show everybody how strong and how powerful he is. And I love these statements as he brings Daniel in. I'll make you third of power in the kingdom, and I'll give you all kinds of gifts and rewards. And Daniel says, let your gifts be for yourself. I don't want what you've got. It's kind of like that rich fool in Luke. This night, your life is going to be required of you. Daniel doesn't want any part of that. He sees where this is headed. He has the revelation. And what it reveals is that bad things are about to happen to Belshazzar. The power that he imagines he has, it's all going to be stripped away. And so that finger comes down and it writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. You read what's said here when Daniel reveals the mystery. If it doesn't make you shake just a little bit, I don't know if you appreciate the power God. I mean, you just think for a second being in Belshazzar's place and hearing this message, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That is terrifying. I mean, you imagine that scene where you're standing before God and the judgment has come in. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. No wonder Belshazzar is shaking and his color is leaving his face. And he's terrified. He might not know the interpretation yet when this verse begins, but he's starting to get the idea. And then Daniel comes in and reveals this to him. Your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And by the way, even that statement itself, the handwriting on the wall, is kind of this beautiful concept where he's using these sounds and the sounds of terms to give ideas, especially that last one where the Aramaic term has the sound of the idea of divided and Persia together. I mean, we say sometimes that poetry shows the elevated mind of God. This kind of thing shows the elevated mind of God as well. The way he's able to communicate and convey messages in such an amazing way. But what we see happening through Belshazzar is that this night he is killed, his kingdom is taken, and the power that he imagined he has, it was all fleeting and weak. There's a number of ways I think we could apply this today. I think maybe the most pertinent one for us is just to realize that the power that we feel like we have and the strength that we feel like we have could all be taken away very quickly. And the answer to that, although some of these things may not be wrong in and of themselves, the answer to that is not political action and trying to get the right person in office and all those kinds of things. Really, the answer to that is to serve God and do his will and be caught up with what is most important in life, because the reality is we cannot change what's going to happen in the future. I mean, if God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. And what we see in the book of Daniel is some pretty terrifying things for a very long time. And so whether or not things change, what really matters is that I'm devoted to God, that I've given myself to him. That's what truly matters. When we get to the visions of chapter 7 through 12, God doesn't say, you know, if you pray for things, then all things are going to be well and nobody's going to suffer. That's not how it works. Actually, he's saying there's going to be a lot of suffering. There's going to be a lot of difficulty, but hang on, because I have plans that in the end are going to come into fruition. But here's the reality. There are generation after generation after generation of people who suffered and died and never in this life saw the resolve, the resolution to God's plan coming into fruition. And so the answer is not to try to help establish some worldly power that's going to solve all of our problems. That's not the answer. Remember, the revelation is that human power is weak. And God's power is strong. That's where this ultimately goes. He reveals the reality of divine power. He reveals the reality of God's plan coming into being. And so we see this happening in a number of ways. No matter what happens and what we see in the world around us, what we realize through the story of Daniel is that it's all happening according to God's will. And what I mean by that is God's will is going to be accomplished. There's nothing that can come in that can thwart, that can dethrone him, that can come in and say, I'm stronger than God and his will is not going to happen here. Men do all kinds of evil and wicked things, and yet in the midst of all of that, God still will accomplish his will. And does it matter if it's Nebuchadnezzar in power or Belshazzar in power or Darius or Cyrus or whoever else, whoever's in power, really that's not a factor in terms of the reality that God's plan is going to come to fruition, that God's plan is powerful, that God is more powerful, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men in ways that we probably have no way to comprehend. So the dream to Nebuchadnezzar is revealing and predicting world history. They only have a surface level understanding of that. And they see the statue and they see the different parts of it. And then they have this idea that some things are going to happen in the future. Of course, we can look back and we can apply some things to that. We can apply some of the kingdoms of the world that we know about that seem to really make sense with that whole setup. But they don't know that. But what God's doing there is he's predicting history. He's predicting what's going to take place. That finger comes down and it writes on the wall and it's declaring judgment on an evil king, judgment he was not going to escape. And so Belshazzar's fall highlights the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. God's predictions are beginning to come true. That head of gold gets knocked off. And now we're going down to the Medes and the Persians, that chest of silver. It's all starting to fall into place. Nebuchadnezzar can build a statue and Belshazzar can celebrate with vessels from the temple. All kinds of things can happen that seem evil and wicked, but the reality is when it comes down to it, everything happens just like God said it would. Babylon falls to the wayside, and now the Medes and the Persians arise. And ultimately, this will result in establishing of God's eternal kingdom. It's quite ironic, actually, that the Roman ideology was the eternal city. And yet in the predictions of Daniel 2 and the rest of the book, what actually happens is the stone that's cut away without human hands then comes and destroys Rome and establishes the true eternal city, the eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. We see this divine power that's coming through these predictions of the statue, and we're seeing the course of this being worked out through the story of Belshazzar in chapter 5. And it's all falling in place just as God said would. After Daniel gives the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar realizes reality. Truly, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. So the question for us this morning is, what kingdom are you a part of? What matters most in your life? You know, you could fit in with Babylon and do some things in Babylon and probably feel like you've got some power and some wealth, some prosperity, but the reality is the head's going to be knocked off. The power is going to transfer. It's going to end. You can feel and find your confidence in the United States because it is so powerful and we're so strong, and that's a blessing. I'm not saying it's bad, but if that's where confidence is, we've got a rude awakening coming. Kingdoms don't last forever, except for the one that God established, that is in every place, and every person has the ability to be a part of. And you can do that this morning. You can enter the kingdom of God. You can be a part of his kingdom. You can fit into this powerful divine plan that now even predicted through the book of Daniel. This Messiah has come and he has died and he has resurrected and he has brought life to all who will follow him. So will you do that this morning? Will you give your life to Jesus Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Be a part of his kingdom. Serve the God who reveals, but not just the God who reveals, the God who rescues and the God who rules. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?